Turn our Bibles to the 39th chapter of Genesis. We'll be in Genesis chapter 39 as we continue our look at one of my favorite characters of the Old Testament. Of course, as we continue on through the Old Testament, you'll hear that many times from me. But looking at the life and the example of Joseph. It says Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Remember, we left off and he had been sold into slavery for 20 pieces of silver by his brothers. And he was picked up by a caravan of Ishmaelites who took him down to Egypt. And then he was put on the auction block down there. His name, interestingly, the name Joseph means he will add. And as we look at his life over the next few weeks, let's notice how true the meaning of that name will come out. And it says, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. The Lord was with Joseph. And we're going to see that as a repeated refrain throughout the chapter. He's going to repeat it at least two other times in the chapter. And it says that God did all, caused everything that he did to prosper. And we think of the word prosper and slave don't usually used in the same sentence. You know, it almost sounds like an oxymoron to us, doesn't it? That somebody could be in a position of slavery and then at the same time prosper in that bondage. Booker T. Washington said this. He said, we shall prosper as we learn to do the common things of life in an uncommon way. Let down your buckets where you are. You know, I kind of wish that the old saw about making lemonade out of lemons wasn't so cliche, because it's so true. It's a good line. It's worn out, I know, and it's kind of cheesy because it's so cliche. I understand that. But it is so very true, isn't it? That when the world gives us lemons, then we should make lemonade from it. That was cross stitch on Joseph's pillow, if he had a pillow. Mother Teresa said, God has not called me to be successful. He has called me to be faithful. And no matter where we are, no matter what circumstance or situation we find ourselves in, that's our calling as well. And we're told in verse 4 that Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. And then he made him overseer of his house. And all that he had, he put under his authority. I think Joseph kind of exemplifies what Jesus talked about in Matthew 25, where he gives the parable of the talents. And remember, he gave a certain amount of talents to one guy and a certain amount of talents to another guy and a certain amount to a third guy. And he says, okay, take care of things until you see me again. And to those that had been faithful to what he had entrusted them, he said, you've been faithful in little, now I will reward you in much. And Joseph was exemplifying this 2,000 years before Jesus said it. It's kind of what he meant in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says in Matthew chapter 5, so let your light shine before men so that when they see your good works, they'll glorify your Father who's in heaven. And here Joseph is living in the very epitome of a pagan culture, the Egyptians. And yet even the Egyptian, his master Potiphar, could not deny the presence of the Lord in his life. There's an old English proverb that says, he who would climb the ladder must begin at the bottom. And I think this is where Joseph was, obviously, at this place. And so it was, verse 5, from the time that he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he didn't know what he had except for the bread which he ate. He had made Joseph his steward, and he was in charge of everything. I mean, he wasn't just simply the guy that made sure all the china was clean and the silver was polished and that the meals were served at the proper time and that the lawns were clipped and all of that. Joseph was in charge of every aspect, every facet of Potiphar's life. He had charge of the bank accounts. He had charge of making sure the bills were paid. He was the one that took care of the money as it came in and oversaw the money as it went out. And the only thing Potiphar was concerned about was just the food that he ate. He had such trust and such complete faithfulness in Joseph. And it says, now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. So to that I just say, Hemsworth, eat your heart out. I mean, you know, he had his mother's genes, as we see in Genesis chapter 29, verse 17, where it says that Rachel, this was Joe's mother, was beautiful of form and appearance. And he also had his grandmother's genes, as we see in chapter 24, verse 16, that Rebecca, the young woman, was very beautiful to behold. You know, as I said earlier in the previous teaching, that some guys say that there are over 100 parallels between Joseph and Jesus in ways that Joseph is the type of the Lord. And this is one place in which he's not. This is the one place in the scripture we can say that he's not like Jesus, because it says in the gospel according to Isaiah chapter 53, for he grew up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He had no form or comeliness when we see him, and there is no beauty that we should desire him. Jesus wasn't of great form and appearance. He wasn't a ripped guy. He wasn't a handsome guy. He was just a regular guy. He was a guy like everyone else. And Joseph stood out in this arena. And it says in verse 7, and it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, lie with me. Now, back in verse 1, we talked about this last time, but where it says that Potiphar was an officer of Pharaoh, he was the captain of the guard, he was an officer in Pharaoh's, member of Pharaoh's cabinet, if you will. And the word saris, which is translated officer, is usually, not always, but usually, most of the times we see it in the Old Testament, it's translated eunuch. And it could be, we don't have any other insight into this other than just simply the normal meaning of this word, but it could be that Pharaoh's practice was that whenever he brought people into his castle, into his presence, that he had all of his men made eunuchs so that he wouldn't have to worry about Mrs. Pharaoh. And that could be true regarding Potiphar. We don't know this, but if it is the case, it might give us a little understanding of the situation that's about to follow. And by that I say understanding, not excuse. You know, there's no he doesn't have any excuse for, or she doesn't have any excuse for sinning. We can understand why she might be a little frustrated if that's the case, but it's certainly not an excuse. And this was a very real temptation for Joseph. I mean, it was legit. It was a very real temptation. She obviously was a very beautiful, attractive woman as well, and, you know, trophy wife kind of thing, which would very common for men of power in that day, as is it is today. And not only would he have been tempted with regards to her being a beautiful woman, but after all, he's abandoned. He's been forsaken by his family. He's been forgotten by the Lord. You can imagine the mind trips that the Lord could be playing on him, telling him that everyone, even the Lord, has forsaken you. Nobody's going to look out for you. You just got to take care of yourself. And what doors could possibly be open to you if you were to get on Mrs. Potiphar's good side? And it was a very real temptation. But on the flip side, where Joseph could be very miserable in all the things that had happened to him and the innocence that he had concerning those things, he could at the same time been very thankful that God had protected him from death. You know, that was his brother's first thought, that they were just going to whack him. And he could have easily died in the trip down to Egypt, and he could have been put in some sort of a labor camp. He could have been, you know, it appears as though Potiphar is a fairly equitable and reasonable man. He could have been bought on the slave block by anybody and abused, and you know, he was probably very thankful for that. I wonder what it would be like if we forgot our troubles as easily as we forget our blessings. You know what I mean? I mean, you know, we can, if we stop and do inventory, we can see that we're very blessed people. God has blessed us on any number of ways. And if we would forget our troubles as quickly as we forget our blessings, That'd be something else, wouldn't it? Well, I think Joseph was a guy who did forget his troubles and did understand his blessings. And one of the advantages of getting older is that I have the advantage of seeing God's providence played out in hindsight. You know, I can look back on my life and I can see where God has been faithful throughout, even before the days I came to the Lord. But Joseph's a kid. He's a teenager. And yet he still has the trust in that. And he says, but he refused, verse 8. She says, come and lie with me. And he says, no, I'm not going to do that. Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. Or if you're reading in the Old King James, it says, my master wotteth not what is with me. I don't know what that means, but it looketh like he wotteth not what was with his wife either, you know. He says, my master doesn't know what's going on with me except for the food that he eats. And he's committed all to my hand. And there's no one, he continues in verse 9, in this house greater than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you're his wife. How then can I, check this out, this is, underline this one, this is a good line. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Now, if you were to mess with my wife, I think I would definitely see it as a sin against me. I would take issue with that. And I'm pretty sure Sherry would have something to say about the matter as well. But Joseph is not acknowledging the same as David, as David said in his psalm, against you and you alone have I sinned. And Joseph is acknowledging that as well. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? What was Joe's moral reference point? I know it was the Lord. I know we can say it was God, but how? What was his moral reference point? I mean, was it his brother Reuben? The one who slept with his father's concubine? Was it his brother Judah, who had slept with his daughter-in-law, whom he thought was a prostitute? These are the examples that have been set before him. In fact, if you look at Joseph's family tree and the history going back a few generations, there would be, as I said last time, he was the poster child for dysfunctionality. He had every reason, he had every excuse to be the bad boy of his generation. And yet he says, how can I commit this great wickedness and sin against God? See, Joseph didn't have 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, where it says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. And then he says, okay, this is what God wants for you, Thessalonians. He wants you to be sanctified, which means holy. But then he goes on and explains, he says, what he means in this particular context with regards to holiness is that you would abstain from sexual immorality. This is the will of God, that you would abstain from sexual immorality. And the word that he uses here is porneia, which means any and all illicit sexual activity. Any and all illicit activity. And I think it's of note that Paul doesn't use the word moikuo, which is a very technical term meaning adultery. That means to have sexual activity with somebody who is not your spouse, or to have sexual activity with somebody else's spouse. That's adultery. He doesn't use that term. He uses the very broader term. In fact, it's kind of a catch-all term of porneia. This is the will of God, that you flee, abstain from sexual immorality. And I know someone can say to me, come on, Mary, you get hip. It's the 21st century after all. And get that. I do understand that we live in a very progressive and a very liberated society today, and we're very forward thinking. I understand that. But notice what Joseph said here. He said, this would be a sin against God. I don't think that there are any words to express how much pain it gives the Lord for us to ignore this admonition. This expression of his will for us, that we would abstain from sexual immorality. Regardless of our age, and we have the spectrum represented here tonight, regardless of our age, I think we would all agree that within your lifetime, you've seen an erosion of the sexual mores of our society, of our culture. Even the youngest of us have seen that, I'm sure. I mean, it's 10 years ago, I can remember complaining about the fact that there was not a primetime television show that you could watch without some reference to illicit homosexual or heterosexual behavior. But today, you can't view one without a reference to homosexual behavior. And usually, it's one of the main characters is in homosexuality. Back in 1985, they opened in New York City the Harvey Milk Civil Rights Academy. And it was a high school in New York City that was established for gay, lesbian, transgender, and cross-dressers back in 1985. Now, this may seem like a long time to some of you, a long time ago, you know, 1985, but for me, it's not. I remember the 80s very well. But when I was in school, they didn't have no skinny, ugly kids school, you know. They didn't have something, I didn't have that option. Homie was on his own, you know. There was nobody trying to accommodate my situation back then. And our society has done a complete cultural 180 during my lifetime, total. And I would acknowledge my generation's role in that, the part that my generation has played. I fully do own that. But how has this happened in such a relatively short period of time? I mean, it wasn't just simply the Victorian era that had the morals. You know, the Bible Belt didn't get its name during the Victorian era because of the Queen of England. Bethany didn't get its name because of the Victorian era. You know, there's really been a washing away of our culture with sexual morality in a really relatively short period of time. You know, it takes about 10 minutes to take a quart of room temperature water and turn it to the boiling point. Approximately 10 minutes. And I think we've all become like the proverbial frog in the proverbial pan of water. And because of that, and I may be preaching to the choir, I hope so, but because of that, we've developed a kind of cavalier attitude towards sexual activity. We've allowed the culture to define our sexual mores, not the scriptures. And I think that's why we've seen such a devolution happen in the last few decades. You know, going back to chapter 38 and the extremely ungodly story of Judah and Tamar. I remember then we learned that all illicit sex causes scarring. You just can't play with this and not be affected by it. And I understand that very clearly in my own life. And one of the reasons, I think there are many reasons we can point to, but one of the reasons why illicit sex causes scarring is because of a little teeny tiny, little known, fairly recently investigated hormone by the name of oxytocin. And this is sometimes known as the love hormone, or it's also called the cuddle hormone, or the bonding hormone. And it's produced by the pituitary gland, and it's a hormone that's produced in men and women both, and it's animals have it as well, and it's something that is released during times of major bonding relationships. For example, nursing mothers, when a mother is nursing, they'll release oxytocin into their body. When you have serious boy-girl love interests, that there's a release of oxytocin in them. And it's given by God, I think, to make our bonds tighter and more insoluble. And as I said, even some animals have it, and that's why you'll find some animals that'll mate for life and so forth. And there was a study done a few years ago married men and married men and single men, and they were given a dose of oxytocin in a nasal spray. And the married men, the ones who were bonded to their wives, had a tendency to stand further away from attractive women than the single guys did. One of the things that the scientists discovered, though, is that when there is a bond that's made with oxytocin between two individuals, once that bond has been made, if it's broken, then it becomes extremely harder to establish those bonds again, with not only with each other, but with other individuals as well. And this is one of the reasons why when you have people that have been divorced, it's easier to get divorced again, because it's harder for them to form those bonds further down the road. And this is just a scientific thing. This is part of our makeup by the Lord, and I think it's to allow us to be able to bond together. It's so that we can fulfill what he said in Genesis chapter 2 about a man leaving his father and mother and being joined to his wife, and then the two becoming one flesh. But those who have had very serious multiple relationships find it very hard to be able to bond in a tight way, and it becomes much easier to break the bond whenever there's some type of stress, because the oxytocin's not there anymore. Now, this is a fairly recent understanding. They're still trying to figure out exactly the role of oxytocin in our lives. It's a fairly recent thing, and of course, I'm not an oxytocinologist, but I do know something about sin. I am an expert with that, and I think this is exactly what is met in the Song of Solomon. The new NLT version of the Song of Solomon in chapter 8, verse 4, it says, "Promise me, O women of Jerusalem, do not awaken love until the time is right." And if you're reading the NLT, you'll notice there's an asterisk there, there's a footnote, and the footnote says, "Or do not awaken love until it is ready." Do not awaken love until it's ready. Because there's a reason why God wired us. There's a reason why he made us, and the reason why he put this within us. And it's not so that we can get the cart before the horse. In today's sexual weapon of mass destruction that we have in our culture today, where would you draw the line? I mean, you know, you might put a scale like this in a different way if you were to make it than what I did. But the world strongly attempts to try to influence us, especially the younger ones, to cast off all restraints and push the line as far to the envelopes, as far to the edge as we can get them. Just go all the way to the extreme. That's what you hear in the culture today. Cast off all restraints, no holds barred. And there's been an influence of that thinking within the church. Now, we may not want to cast off all restraints. We may not want to just jump off of the cliff. But we have the tendency, I think, in this day and age to maybe establish the line. As long as we don't go over the edge into debauchery, we can be safe from prudishness, is the mindset that we see with many in the church. This mindset would say something like premarital sex is okay as long as we're committed to one another. By the way, that is very much near the top of all of Satan's lies. And he said a bunch of them. You know, he's a liar and the father of lies. But that one, I think, is very much at the top of his list. And anything outside of God's designed for sexual fulfillment within the bonds of holy matrimony, I think is wrong, sinful, unholy, and damaging. The writer of the Hebrews says in chapter 13, verse 4, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed is undefiled. And the word bed means the place where that happens. That's the literal definition of the word translated bed, is the place where that happens. Marriage is honorable above all, and the place where that happens is undefiled within the marriage bed, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. You know, having, that says that the Lord was with Joseph, and having the Lord with you means more than just simply getting his blessings. It's the very foundation of integrity. You know, Joseph recognized that the Lord was with him and wanted to walk accordingly. You know, this is one facet of what having the fear of the Lord means, that just walking in that constant awareness of the Lord's presence, because the Lord is with us. We're in his presence and he's in ours, and we realize that, and so our lives reflect that. So it was, verse 10, as she spoke to Joseph day by day. So this wasn't a one and off thing. You know, this was, every day he would wake up, and as he was going about his duties running Potiphar's household, every day he knew what was going to happen. And he would try to find out what Mrs. Potiphar's schedule was so he could do the opposite. You know, I mean, every day it was that she spoke to Joseph day by day, but he didn't heed her to lie with her or to be with her. I mean, not only was the temptation real, but the temptation was relentless. And he made no provision for his flesh. He did everything that he could to avoid that. But it happened about this time, we're told in verse 11, that when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men in the house were inside, I don't think that was a coincidence. You know, I think Mrs. Potiphar had been doing some very active rearranging of people's schedules. But none of the men of the house were inside, that she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. You know, I think we need to call sin what it is, a great wickedness, like Joseph does. I think we need to quit making excuses for our sins, quit trying to rationalize and flee from it, just as Joseph did. And it goes on to tell us in verse 13 that so it was when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside, that she called to the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, "See, he has brought into us a Hebrew to mock us." So he's now it's Potiphar's fault. You know, he went and brought in that Hebrew, which, you know, they were shepherds, which were despised by the Pharaohs, the Egyptians, we'll find later. But he brought this Hebrew to mock us, and he came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And it happened when he heard that I lifted my voice and cried out that he left his garment with me and fled and went outside. You know, he'd already taken his robe off, and he was getting ready to force me when I cried out, and when he realized that people would be coming, he just ran off without his clothes. And so it was, when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, "Your servant did to me after this matter," that his anger was aroused. Now, notice verse 19 doesn't tell us to whom his anger was aroused. And I would suggest to you, and we're going to see, I'll provide some evidence for it here in a second, but I would suggest that his anger wasn't aroused toward Joseph. If his anger was aroused toward Joseph, he would have hung him then and then held a trial. You know, I don't think his anger was aroused toward Joe. His anger was aroused toward his wife. And it says that his anger was aroused, and then Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined. And there he was in the prison. And like I said, he would not have done that if he had thought Joseph was guilty. I mean, he was a possession of Potiphar's. Potiphar owned him. His life was held in Potiphar's hand. If he had thought that he had done anything, if he'd have made a mistake in the checkbook, that's all it would have taken for Potiphar to whack him. And if he had thought that he was actually guilty of trying to force himself upon his wife, there's no question what he would have done. I think he just knew his wife. And he had to do something because she had made this scene. And so, you know, he had to do something. He's going to lose his steward, but he had to do something. And so the Lord was with Joseph, showed him mercy, and gave him favor in his sight, in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hands all the prisoners who were in the prison, and whatever they did there, it was his doing. And the keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. Potiphar was the captain of the guard. He was like the chairman of the joint chiefs. He was in charge of all of that. He would have been in charge of the keeper of the prison. And, reading a little into the text, but I don't think too much, I could see Potiphar going to the keeper of the prison and telling him, this guy over here, Joe, he's a good guy. He's a square shooter. Use him to, put him on the fast track. And in whatever way that you can use him in your assistance in the prison, he's got my recommendation. Chapter 40 is have you noticed, those of you that are getting older, have you noticed that you tend to forget things that you didn't know when you were younger? I mean, I know I shouldn't drink so much aspartame, but I forget exactly what the reason why is. But as we get older, we're kind of that way. But as we start chapter 40, I think chapter 40 is a chapter about forgetting, and I would just begin with a look at Isaiah chapter 49, verse 15, where the Lord says, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. And what the Lord is saying in Isaiah 49 is just that. We can conceive in all the history of mankind that there's probably been an example here or there that where a nursing mother forgot where she left her kid. Maybe that's happened once or twice in all the years of human history. But the Lord says, that's going to happen before I forget you, Israel. That's how much my claim on you is. And it came to pass, and we need to remember that as we go through the chapter, because it is a chapter about forgetting. And it came to pass, after these things, that the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their lord, and the king of Egypt, offended their lord, the king of Egypt, and Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief butler and the chief baker. So there was the butler and the baker, and we don't know anything about the candlestick maker, but at least these two guys, they weren't just simply butlers and bakers, they were the chief butler and the chief baker. Now the word butler here is the Hebrew word maskeh, which is better translated, the same word that is used in Nehemiah chapter 1 when Nehemiah says, and I was the king's cupbearer. And it's better thought of as that. Don't be thinking, as when it says chief butler, don't be thinking of Jeeves, is not that idea. And this would be the guy that was responsible for, he was the cupbearer. He would bring the wine to Pharaoh. He would taste it first to make sure that it wasn't poison. Pharaoh would watch him for a little bit and make sure that he didn't get a little peaked. And then he would drink, or he would eat. The cupbearer would taste the food. And it was just to make sure that he ate really good, the chief butler did. Unless there was an attempt on Pharaoh's life anyway. But Pharaoh would make sure that none of his food had been poisoned by any of the people that would try to assassinate him. That was the role of the chief butler, not so much just to make sure that he knew the proper protocol of things. And when he says the chief butler, don't be thinking Pillsbury Doughboy, okay? This would be the guy that would cook the food that would be brought by the butler to the Pharaoh. And we don't know what the backstory of this is, but picture this possible scenario in your mind, that they were going through the royal kitchen one day and they found some poison. And Pharaoh didn't know whether it was put there by the butler, who was going to use it to season Pharaoh's food with, or that it was put there by the baker, who was going to do it before the butler came and got the food. So he just threw them both in jail and decided he would sort it out later. Something like that. And it came to pass, and so he put them, verse 3, in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison, the place where Joseph was confined. And the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them, so they were in custody for a while. Now, who was the captain of the guard? Potiphar, right? And so Pharaoh said, Potiphar, throw these two men in jail. And so he came and got them, and he took them to the jail, and he said, okay, Joe, you take care of these guys, and we'll settle this thing later. And so the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, had a dream, both of them, each man's dream in one night, and each man's dream with its own interpretation. And Joseph came in to them in the morning and looked at them and saw that they were sad. I don't know why it would be anything else in a prison, Egyptian prison, but I guess they were sadder than they were normally. And so he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in the custody of the Lord's house, saying, "Why do you look so sad today?" And they said, "Well, we've had a dream, and there's no interpreter of it." He says, "Well, do not the interpretations belong to God?" Today we would say, "Don't the interpretations belong to the psychoanalyst?" But Joseph, he was a dreamer. We saw that earlier. And so he says, "Tell them to me, please, because I've got this thing about dreams. God has shown me some things through dreams before, and I just kind of had this confidence that the Lord would come through here." And so the chief butler told his dream to Joseph, and he said to him, "Behold, in my dream, a vine was before me, and in the vine were three branches. And it was as though it budded, and its blossoms shot forth, and its clusters brought forth ripe grapes. And then Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes, and I pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." And Joseph said to him, "This is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Now, within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your place, and you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand according to the former manner when you were his butler. But remember me when it is well with you, and please show kindness to me and make mention of me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house." He says, "Okay, here's the interpretation of the dream. It's all going to turn out okay. It's going to be 3 days. They're going to get you, and they're going to restore. They're going to declare you as being innocent, and everything's going to be like it was before. You're going to be the chief butler once again. But when that happens, be sure you put in a word to me or to him, to Pharaoh, for me, and get me out of this place." Now, I believe, and this is borne out by the integrity of Joseph's walk, but I believe that he was firmly convinced that if God wanted to change his circumstances, he would. And so since he was in this circumstance, God wanted him to bloom where he was planted. He wanted him he was there for a reason. I firmly believe that Joseph believed that, and his life bears that out. But that doesn't mean that he didn't think it would be the Lord's will. I think he was firmly convinced he was in the center of the Lord's will here in this prison. But I don't think that means that he thought that it wouldn't be in the Lord's will for him to get out, if that was at all possible, And so he says, if the opportunity arises, I'm going to take it. So, maybe this is it. Maybe this is what the Lord has in plan for me to get out of here. So be sure you tell Pharaoh about me. The point is, Joseph never saw himself as a victim. Never. Which I think is very, very important. And he says in verse 15, "For indeed I was stolen away from the land of the Hebrews, and also I've done nothing here that should put me in this prison." So he says to the butler, he says, he doesn't blame it on his brothers. He's taking full responsibility for it all. He's not casting any blame, and he just says, "I was stolen away. I've not done anything. Nothing should was done to put me in this dungeon." There are some that see in Luke chapter 22, Jesus gives the story about Lazarus and the rich man, and he tells the story about how Lazarus had gone into Abraham's bosom, and he was kind of chilling out there, and the rich man died, and he went into the place of torment that was on the other side of this great gulf. We're familiar with the story. And some see in this interpretation of the dreams here a type of what Jesus is talking about in the Sheol / Hades condition of the afterlife. And Jesus is the one, he was dead and he was placed in Hades for 3 days, and he went over to Abraham's bosom side. We're told about this in Ephesians chapter 4, we went over on Abraham's bosom side of Sheol, or Hades, and he announced to them, I've won the victory, guys, just follow me on home. And as Ephesians says, and he led captivity captive. And this is going to be the butler that Joseph, being the type of Jesus in the story, is telling the butler, you're going to be restored. You're being held captive now, but I'm going to lead you out of there. Some see that. And it may be. But when the chief baker, this is verse 16, and when the chief baker saw that the interpretation was good, he said to Joseph, well, I was also in my dream, and there were three white baskets on my head, and the uppermost basket were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh, and the birds ate them out of the basket on my head. And so Joseph answered, you know, he's thinking, boy, this is good. I heard what you said for the butler, and I just, here's my dream. Tell me some good stuff, you know. And he says, Joseph answered him in verse 18 and said, this is the interpretation of it. The three baskets are 3 days. And within 3 days, Pharaoh, he knows what he said about the butler. He says, in 3 days, the Pharaoh is going to lift up your head. Here he says, in 3 days, Pharaoh is going to lift off your head. He's going to lift your head off from you, or lift off your head from you and hang it on a tree. And the birds will eat your flesh from you. And others, as they're seeing the imagery here, see this as a continuation of a type of Luke chapter 16 in the story of Lazarus and the rich man, where the baker is a type of the rich guy. You know, where the butler is a type of Lazarus and all those that were chill up in Abraham's bosom. The rich guy, or the baker, is a type of the rich guy who goes to the place of torment. So it came to pass on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all his servants, and he lifted up the head of his chief butler and of the chief baker among his servants. And he restored the chief butler to his butlership once again, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. I don't know if the chief butler drank too much aspartame or what the reason was, but he said the chief butler, he was so elated about his good tidings that he forgot to say anything to Pharaoh. And we can go, man, Joseph, this is harsh, dude. You know, I mean, just every time you think there's going to be a turn, every time you think things are starting to look up, you get knocked down again. I mean, do you think Joseph was bummed when the butler forgot to tell Pharaoh about him? You think? I mean, he was a human being. You know, he had feelings and he had dreams and aspirations, and he was a man like you and I. Of course he was bummed. He had to have been disappointed. Lousy, flaky butler anyway, you know. And I think the importance of this is we find ourselves a lot of times, when our faith is being tried, when it seems like we've been forgotten, that there might be moments when we're going through some sort of heavy-duty thing, some sort of big trial, that we get down and we get kind of in the dumps about it, and it bums us out. But that doesn't mean that we're losing our faith, or that we're weak in our faith, or that God's going to spank us or anything like that. That's just human nature. Thing to do is what Joseph does here. The thing that we are to do when we're in those situations is, I mean, you know, he says, God, did you lose your day timer? I mean, how did I get in this situation? But the thing to do is to just put our eyes back on the Lord, which is what Joseph did time and time again. I think God uses these interpretations to encourage Joseph during the time that the butler forgot. You know, there's big plans for Joe coming up. I mean, God's got some big plans. They haven't been revealed to Joseph yet, aside from the dreams that he'd had about his brothers and his mom and dad. But Joseph's got big days ahead of him, but he's not prepared for him yet. And he's still going through the basic training for being prepared for those. And God's going to use these interpretations, I think, to encourage Joseph during the time that the butler forgot. Here's a little timeline I put together that shows the hills and the valleys of Joseph's life. Where he starts off as the favorite son of Joseph, and he gets a coat of many colors, but then his brothers take him and sell him into slavery. And he finds himself on the auction block in Egypt. But then he gets bought by Potiphar, and he becomes his chief steward, and he's back on top of things again. And then the deal with Mrs. Potiphar, and he gets thrown in prison. But he rises to the top of that. He becomes the number one prisoner, and he's the best guy. The chief steward, or the chief of the prison, is just as trusting in Joseph as what Potiphar was when he was over his house. He becomes the chief steward of the entire prison, and he rises to the top again, but then the butler forgets, and so he's back into the prison life again. And all of this is part of the preparation for when he would soon he's got another 2 years, but the day is going to come when he will be the number two guy, arguably, in the entire world. And one of the things that Joseph did that I think would be good for us as we close, Joseph never thought the Lord owed him anything. You know, he said, "I was innocent of what's happened to me," but he never blamed God for it. He never expected more from God than what he received. He never forgot the debt that he owed the Lord. You know, the song we used to sing, we owed a debt we couldn't pay, and he paid a debt he didn't owe. And he never forgot that. And I think that's good for us also to remember. Not that we walk around with our hats in our hand, not that we walk around with a storm cloud over our head, but just always remember in our humility of the debt that we owe God for the grace and the mercy that he's given us. That's what got Joseph through this. And I think that will get us through whatever. I mean, can you imagine anything worse that the world can throw at you than what Joe had? And I think that truth can get us through it as well. Let's pray. God, we do thank you for the lessons of our text today. What a great portion it is. And thank you for the promise, Lord, that you don't forget. We do. We forget what we should remember far too easily, and oftentimes remember the things we should forgive, but you don't, except that you have chosen to forget our sins. And that truth alone should cause us to never forget the debt that we have incurred that was paid by your Son. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Questions or any other comments?